Open up your Bibles, the book of Acts, chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 12. That'll be our first scripture, but it is going to take us a few moments to get there. But you can go ahead and open up to that spot. Tonight, the doctrine that we will be looking at is that concerning the church. What is the church? You know, some say it's a building, some say it's a denomination, etc. Well, we're going to take a careful look at this tonight. And before we have prayer and get into the message, I want to say, and I know you know this, but you should feel very blessed to have had Brother Heath as your pastor and teach you about this doctrine of the church. And some of what I want to share comes from his thing, something he taught on the doctrines and what he had to say about the church and it. And if you don't have that or hadn't seen it in a while, you need to go through that and review it. You ought to review what he says here. I'm not going to re-preach what he taught. I am going to share a few things, a few of his thoughts, and then some other things. But Brother Heath is as sound on the church as any preacher I've ever seen. And that's something for y'all and me to be thankful for. Not all preachers are. In this day and time, so many have just totally lost the right concept of what church is, what the ecclesia is. And it's distorted and warped their thinking on other things as well. And we need to guard against that. And we need to make sure we look to Scripture for our understanding of these doctrines. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we shall go into the message. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, I thank you for this night you have given to us to come out together and to worship you. I pray indeed that that is what is on our hearts and that we have assembled together for that purpose. And that we also are assembled together to learn from your word. And I pray for that to happen through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we especially ask you to speak to us tonight concerning the church, the congregation, and help us to have a clear understanding of that and what it is and how important it is. Lord, I just pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to begin by stating what the church is not. And this is the part that I took from Brother Heath's teaching as well. And I'm given an abbreviated version of it. Again, it's one of those things I encourage you to read sometime for yourself. Go back and reread. The church, what it's not, okay? Well, first of all, the church is not this physical building that we meet in, okay? Now, that said, we often use it in that connection. We often say, I'm going to church, okay? And we're going to a place. And we do. We come here. And this is the place where we have agreed to assemble as a congregation. And so this is the assembly. But the church is not this building. Heaven forbid, but if this church were to burn down, we wouldn't lose our church, right? We'd rebuild. We could build another building. It's just simply the physical place where we meet, where we assemble, where we gather, okay? The church is not all of the Christian denominations. Some refer to it that way. The church is, all, doesn't matter, all of the denominations combined together, that makes up the church. Well, no, it doesn't. That's not the church either. First of all these denominations didn't exist in New Testament times. So when the Lord referred to the ecclesia, when others referred to it, they couldn't mean all these denominations. They didn't exist. The church is not a universal, visible, organized church. Now, this is something in particular that the Catholics believe. You know, they believe that they're all part of a large church led by the Pope. That the Pope sits upon our Lord's throne until he returns. That he is the voice of the Lord. Well, none of that can be proven doctrinally from the scriptures. None of it. And so their concept of this big, universal, visible church, meaning everybody that all the Catholic churches being the church, is not so. It's not any organized denomination. The Methodist denomination, that's not the church. They're often referred to as that, the Methodist Church or the Catholic Church or even Baptist Church. Baptist denominations are not the church either. Okay, as a whole, as a collective group. This kind of thinking glorifies all these different doctrines of these denominations. And it's funny to me, but they all seem to be merging into one anyway. They're casting aside the Word of God for the teaching of man and becoming more and more like each other all the time. But there's only one set of doctrines in the Scriptures. And we are charged to hold to those doctrines. And denominations don't seem to do that. Some say there is a universal, invisible church. And by that they mean that it consists of, well, they look at it differently. Some say it consists of all the believers from Adam forward. Some say, no, it's all the believers from the day of Pentecost forward. And they make up this invisible church. Well, the scriptures don't teach that either. There's no definition in scripture that meets that kind of thinking. So what is the church? That brings us to that question. So what is it? Here's the definition for it. It is a local, visible assembly of believers. The word ekklesia, and that's a Greek word, and a rough definition of that Greek word is a called out assembly. And by the way, that word was used in Greek times for all kinds of things, but for formal groups of people who were called out for a purpose, usually to administer a city, to rule over a city, for instance. And our Lord and others chose this word as inspired by God to use it to refer to the believers. And so the word itself and the usage of that word in the scriptures teach us that definition. So the ecclesia is a called out assembly of believers. In English words, I prefer to use the word congregation as opposed to church. Now, I sometimes will use church, okay? But I think congregation probably is the best translation of the term. But it is a called out assembly. So what makes a congregation a congregation? This is where I want us to look in Acts chapter 1 for a moment, and we're going to go into chapter 2 as well. But look for just a moment at Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Now this comes right after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has been crucified. He has been resurrected. He walks on this earth for 40 days, and then he ascends up into heaven. And right after this, we find the believers there in Jerusalem meeting, and that's where we pick up. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is where the ascension took place, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zealots, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and he said something. The number of names together, there's parentheses, were about 120. So that tells us about how many people there were. Now, I've read all that just to indicate to you that this is the called out assembly of believers in Jerusalem at this moment in time. Okay? And they are meeting together to worship together. Now, note where they are meeting. They're meeting in a home. Okay? Someone's home. In fact, Christians would meet in homes for the better part of the next 200 to 300 years. It's only after pretty much their acceptance as a religion in the Roman Empire that they began to build a particular building to assemble in. Now, in Jerusalem, they would sometimes also meet at the temple. They would go there, but generally they met in homes. So a building such as this physical building we are in, again, does not constitute a church. Anywhere this body met to worship God, well, that would be the church, the assembly, the congregation worshiping God. It's not the place, okay? I think it's important that we have a place, just as I think it's very important that we have an appointed time to meet, and that we've agreed to do that, and we meet at that appointed time. But it doesn't have to be in a particular building. These people are meeting. They constitute a church, and they are meeting. And they will go from where we just read and undertake a matter of business. They have to choose someone to replace Judas, the betrayer, and they do that in the next few verses. Now turn over into Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. We're going to read that. Now, this is 10 days later. It's on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost comes 50 days after Passover, okay? So it's 10 days later, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That is a description of what a congregation is. It's important that we be of one accord on all the essential doctrines, that we be of one accord on our understanding of what we are supposed to do to serve God as a congregation. And they were, we should be as well. Now look on down towards the very end of the chapter, Acts chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 41. We're going to read some more things here. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now these are people who had experienced conversion, made professions of faith, and were baptized because of the work and the preaching of the called out assembly. Okay? God used his word, having quickened them already and brought them to conversion. He uses his word to teach them what they should do. And they were baptized. And, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, some take this to try to support the idea that Christianity should be communist in nature, that we all just pool everything together and, you know, and take care of one another. That's not what that's teaching. This was done for those that were in need. If someone had need, someone would sell something and take care of that person. In our times, we call it taking up a love offering. It's essentially the same thing. And we should do that, and we should care for one another. And by the way, that is a mark of a healthy church, one that takes care of its members in this way. And they continuing, verse 46, daily with one accord in the temple. They met in the temple on occasion. This says daily for a time. And breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So what makes a congregation a congregation? Let me go over this again. First of all, it consists of a called out assembly of believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? This means God called these people to salvation. He quickened them and called them, and they responded to that call because they were quickened and had spiritual life and now had a desire to hear God and obey God. But God calls them out. They are called out assembly of believers. It means they have repented of their sins. It means that they are scripturally baptized. It means they assemble together to carry out the work God has assigned them to do. That's how you know what a congregation is. Now we're going to go into some more specifics here as we go along. But understand what these people are. They're people who were sinners, saved by grace. Now, some people in some churches get to thinking that they're special, that because they profess to be Christians, that makes them a little better than other people. But a true believer understands that were it not for the grace of God, in my case, I would be the worst of sinners. I understand that I did nothing to bring about my own salvation. I understand that I needed a Savior. I needed someone who could take care of my sins, who could pay the price, the penalty for my sins. That doesn't make me special that that has happened, other than the fact that it makes me part of God's elect. And that's if there's anything special there, glory belongs to God. But I was a sinner. And I came to understand after God quickened me that I needed Jesus as my Savior. And I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. As best I knew at the time, I believed that He died on the cross for my sins. And I turned from my sins. And I recollect that. I understand, I can look back and see that I made a very conscious effort to do so. Now, not perfectly, and I still struggle with sin. But I can remember repenting and turning to Christ and living differently. I was changed by that experience, by the power of God. So that's what these people are. These are people that have been called out of the world, called out of sin into forgiveness and into eternal life. I remember being scripturally baptized. For me, that meant on the first Sunday in October of 1979, we loaded up that afternoon. And we went to the Little Missouri River between Blevins and Delight. And there was a place there that the church liked to use. And by the way, they had asked me where I wanted to be baptized. The church at the time did not have a baptistry. And we could have gone to a church in Nashville. That's what they would do, if particularly in bad weather or something, cold weather, whatever. But I remember clearly thinking, I want to be baptized in a river like Jesus was baptized in a river. Now, had I known how cold that river was going to be that first Sunday in October, I might have made a different choice because it was some kind of cold. I can kind of remember thinking, you know, I think these folks are wanting to send me right on to heaven. You know, that's how cold it was. But I remember that, and I was baptized, scripturally baptized, immersed in the water, brought up out of the water just as we do here. So there was a scriptural baptism. And I came over time to understand how that made me a member of the church and what it meant. Because you see, this called out assembly of believers must assemble together, and they must carry out the work that God has given his churches to do, his congregations to do. All right, now let's kind of in that same vein, but let's move forward and try to clarify a few more things. What are some of the identifying marks of a congregation? Well, let me ask this. Does the gathering of a group of people to discuss spiritual things make that group a congregation? If that's all it is, then the answer is no. Well, what if they add singing and the reading of Scripture? Does that make that group a congregation? Not necessarily. What if they meet in a certain kind of building? Does that change things? Well, again, not necessarily. So what should you look for to try to identify what a congregation should look like? Well, let me give you some things here. First of all, there will be correct preaching from the Bible. When I say correct preaching, I don't mean necessarily a good speaker and a certain style of preaching. It has much more to do with the content of what's being preached. Is it biblical? Is it built upon the scriptures, the word of God itself? Meaning this, does it rightly divide the word of truth? And is it faithful to the doctrines of the word of God? If a false gospel is being preached, then you don't have a true assembly of believers. And people are afraid to say that anymore. Because we have all these denominations and so forth, people are very quick to say, well, you know, people see things differently. Folks, we cannot see the scriptures differently and be a true congregation. We have to see the scriptures for what they say. Not what we want them to say, but what they say. That means we've got to study the Word, and we've got to know the Word. And that's why it's imperative that there be true gospel preaching of the Word. Now that does, I don't say that in order to elevate the pastor or the preacher up any higher than anyone else in the congregation. I'm just simply saying to be a called out assembly of believers that gathers together for worship of the Lord, there must be proper preaching. That's very important. Second, there will need to be a proper observance of the ordinances of the ecclesia. There are two ordinances given to us in the scriptures. One is baptism, the other is the Lord's Supper. The proper administration of these ordinances is vital. I do not believe that you can have a true congregation of called out believers if you are not baptizing scripturally. If you are baptizing in some other way than what scriptures teach, then you are not observing the ordinance properly, and thus you do not have a proper church. The same thing goes for administration of the Lord's Supper. It is vital that we administer it according to the scriptures and that it be done on a regular basis. Now, I think that should be left up to the called out believers as to how often they should observe the Lord's Supper. I don't think it needs to be weekly because I think we will become too jaded to what it means. But I think it ought to be more than once a year. I think we ought to settle on something. And what I had settled on before coming here was a quarterly observance of the Lord's Supper, just like y'all were conducting here. I think that's good, and I think that's just a part of the proper administration. But it needs to be done, correctly. Why is this so important? Well, first of all, baptism is the means by which individuals are added to the number of the church. That's how one enters into the church and in the ecclesia, the congregation, and becomes a part of it. And the Lord's Supper is important because it's the means by which members can demonstrate their good standing in the church. And that gets into church discipline somewhat. Again, that's something a lot of churches don't practice anymore. In fact, in a lot of churches, anybody can partake of the Lord's Supper. And that is not scriptural. There needs to be some care given to the administration of the Lord's Supper. And if someone is outwardly living a life that is in opposition to the commandments of the Lord, then they should not participate in the Lord's Supper. Ideally, they'll recognize that themselves. And that will become a spur to them to get their life in order, so that they can observe the Lord's Supper properly. Sometimes it falls upon the church to take action, to help someone understand that they are in a place of sin in their life and that they shouldn't be participating in the Lord's Supper. Sometimes that goes so far as to exclusion, excluding them from the roles of the church. But you cannot have a real and true gathering or assembly of believers if you are not observing the Lord's Supper properly. And that's why we should be careful to do so. A healthy church scripturally baptizes and scripturally observes the Lord's Supper. And that is the ideal we must shoot for. Now, is it possible that someone could enter into our membership and not be born again? Yes, that's very possible. It happens in a lot of churches, in fact. Does that not mess up our assembly of believers? Well, I believe the Lord's got that under control. And I believe as long as we, those who are truly born again, are doing things according to the Scriptures, the Lord will take care of those things. Sometimes maybe that's the way the Lord is going to introduce that person to the gospel, okay, over a period of time. We don't know. What we do know is, though, we must and we are responsible to make sure that we are functioning as a church should. So those two things are very important. Correct preaching, proper observance of the ordinances. I'm going to add two more things, third and fourth. Now these two things get a little bit more unclear. They're not as straightforward as what we've just talked about, but they are very important. And the third thing is this: there must be a strong measure of purity in the ecclesia or the congregation. Meaning, there must be holiness in the congregation. And I mean that term holiness in the sense of purity in the congregation. That ought to be important to us. It ought to be important enough to us that we examine ourselves regularly to make sure that there is no ongoing besetting sin in us, and that we deal with that. Now, that's a little more difficult because from time to time, you nor I are going to be very pure because of sin. We'll have those times. We may even have seasons like that. But we need to be working diligently to make sure that does not define who we are, that impurity. Rather, we should be working diligently to prove ourselves pure before the Lord. You see, that's what He is working out in us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Now, this is in the midst of Paul's instructions to the Ephesians concerning marriage between a man and a woman. And here's what he says in chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And by the way, some people point to that verse and say that that means church general, visible or invisible or whatever the way they look at it. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the individual relationship between a congregation and the Lord. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, that's what God's working in us to accomplish. And we should be working with God on this, not against him. And when we persist in sin, that's exactly what we're doing. We're working against God. Hence, let me give the warning. Get ready. God's going to be chastising you. He will not permit that to go unchecked. He will deal with that. Because he wants to present an unblemished church, holy and without blemish, as it says. So there should be a strong measure of purity in the ecclesia. Now turn back a chapter to chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll look at the fourth thing. There must be a strong measure of unity in the congregation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Note verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There should be a strong measure of unity in a congregation. We could not function. As a called out assembly of believers, if we are divided up over a lot of things. Division in a church is often very destructive to that church. And we should guard against it. We should be careful that we maintain doctrinal purity. And we should also be careful that we are maintaining individual purity. In the way that we're living our lives. Practical purity, let me call it. And when division sticks its ugly head into the midst, we need to meet it head on and deal with it. And maintain a measure of unity in the congregation. All right, let me close with this. What is a congregation supposed to do? So let's say we are, and I believe, let me hasten to say, I believe we are a called out assembly of believers, and that we are observing the things that I've talked about in a degree that demonstrates we are a true church or congregation or ecclesia of the Lord. So what then are we supposed to do? What does a congregation do? Well, first, obviously, we worship together. That's why it's so important for us to be here at the appointed times. I'm going to say especially the morning service on the Lord's Day. Now, personally, I think it ought to include the evening service and also the Wednesday night service, if at all possible. But it is important that we worship God together. First of all, that He is who we should have our eyes upon. Not on this world, not on each other, but we should be worshiping the Lord God and setting our eyes upon Him. So we worship together. We too should pray together. Pray together. We take prayer requests often. We have much prayer in the course of our services. And that's a good thing, but we need to pray together. And when there are special occasions that seem to really indicate a need for prayer, then we should come together to do that. And emergency type situations, health situations, I think of those things. I think it ought to include also a desire for us to seek revival in our midst. But we ought to pray together. A third thing we need to do is edify one another. How do we do that? Through the teaching of the Word of God. And also through singing. Singing is important. I say that as one who cannot sing. But I also say it as one who knows it is good for me to sing. And it's good for a lot of ways. One, it can pick you up. It can cheer you up. It can encourage you. But also, there are a number of the songs that we sing that are good, sound doctrinally, and thus teach us the doctrines of the Lord. It's not the same as Scripture. That songbook is not the same as the Word of God. But there are some very good songs in there that point us to the Word of God. Into the doctrines that we're taught in that Word of God. And singing helps us to remember those things better. Most people can remember things through song better than they can through rote memory. So singing's good for us, and we ought to sing together. We ought to be taught together. And that all comes under the category of edifying or building up one another. A fourth thing we need to be doing is preaching the gospel. Not just to ourselves either, but to the world. So individually, we ought to be out in the world telling people about Jesus. That's a very important thing that we should do as an assembly. And by the way, that can take different forms. We support certain missionaries in different parts of the world who are doing that on our behalf, if you will, where they're at. So we're getting the gospel out there into the world. This sermon is being recorded on sermon or being recorded by Brother Sam back there, and he will put it on sermon audio, and it'll go all over the world. There are people from countries and states in the United States all over that listen to these sermons. That's another way to preach to the world, but we need to be doing that. And then lastly, the last one I'm going to mention is we need to be demonstrating mercy through deeds where we minister to those who have physical needs. We ought to be showing compassion to others. Jesus did that in his personal ministry. The scriptures talk about him looking out upon people who were hungry. They would follow him out into the wilderness, not having anything to eat, and Jesus looked upon them with compassion. And what did he do? He produced loaves and fishes to feed them on a few occasions. Now, you and I can't hardly manufacture fish and loaves like that. But you know what? We serve one who can. And there are many ways for that to be manifested. And sometimes, oftentimes, it's through what God has already given us. God has blessed us with some material things. Money that can be used to help others. And we ought to do so as we see the need. And we ought to show compassion just as our Savior showed compassion. Those are the things that a called out assembly does. For many, the ecclesia, and I'm gonna fall back on that word church because it's probably more appropriate to say church for what I'm about to say. Because these very same people don't see the church the way the scriptures teach it anyway. But for many, church is all about activities. It It's all about things for the kids to do. It's all about entertainment. It's all about being able to hear what tickles the ears. Those are not marks of a true congregation. Should we minister to our children? Yes. But we shouldn't throw the spotlight on them and make them the whole focus of the church either. We have a responsibility to teach them and raise them up. And we should do so in a proper fashion. The children of these generations being raised today are already given way too much. They are already put up on a pedestal and made the center of lives and the family and wherever. That's not what our children need. They need to hear about Jesus. They also need to hear that they are sinners and that they need Jesus. And thus we should spend our time doing that. I kind of got off on a little bit of a rabbit trail there. Let's pull it back. Let's bow our heads and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank you for these words concerning the church and for what you teach us in your scriptures about what the ecclesia really is. Help us, Lord, to pursue that with all diligence. Help us to always examine ourselves and make certain that we are doing things as we properly should. Lord, I thank you that in your wisdom that you have chosen to make the local visible congregation the place where you most manifest yourself to your people. And through that you minister to your people. That is a true, true blessing. Lord, just go with us as we leave this place. I pray that we would look for opportunities to serve you this week, that all that we do and say would be pleasing in your sight and would lead us into a wonderful worship service next Lord's Day. I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, men, we have our meeting.